Well, of all people, Napoleon made one of the most compelling statements about Jesus that history records. We don't know if later in his life Napoleon may have ever become a follower of Jesus, but we do know that he studied figures of history. And this is what Napoleon said about Jesus Christ. "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. But Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of people would die for him." Now, absolutely right, he was. That's why history continues to carry the story of Jesus. And there are many people in this room that would die for Jesus because he died for us and he rose again. So you're going to hear about this history making Jesus today, the one that put Napoleon into a state of awe. And you're going to hear about the great work that he did on that cross. Now, another figure of history, again, no lover of Jesus, H.G. Wells, who wrote The War of the Worlds and all the basically gave birth to science fiction as we know it today. He was an atheist, but he said this about Jesus. "I'm an historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as an historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." So if he came here today not even believing Jesus is an historical reality, that he actually lived, existed, died, you're coming up against some headwinds. Figures of history would debate you on that. And they're fascinated by the influence that Jesus has. They think of him just as a figure of history, and they think of his life as a story that impacts people. But the Bible says he's changing lives because he's not only someone who lived, he rose again. Resurrection, by definition, means that person is alive today. He walks in this world. He moves over lives. He changes people's hearts. And you're going to hear about the risen Jesus today. Now, what we've done in the last few weeks as a congregation, as most of you know, is we've been walking through the last words of Christ from the cross. And there are seven of them that beautifully portray who Jesus was. Each of those statements he made in the 6 hours of his cross work is powerful with truth. And now we've walked through a number of them. We looked at the words of forgiveness where he prayed, really, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is an amazing few moments on the cross as things were just beginning. Then we looked at the words of salvation that he spoke when the thief said, "Lord, will you remember me in your kingdom?" Then Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then the words of affection that Jesus had for his mother who was standing weeping at the foot of the cross. And he committed her to the care of the apostle John. And he said, "Woman, behold your son. He'll care for you." So Christ, just in the affection of the moment, the master of that hour. Then we looked at the words of anguish where in the darkness that followed those early hours and the whole region fell into an unnatural darkness, as God's wrath poured out on Jesus Christ for 3 solid hours in the middle of the day in darkness, Jesus called out toward the end and he spoke the words of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We learned so much about his sacrifice when we studied those words. And then last time on Good Friday evening, just a couple nights ago, we looked at the words of suffering, the simple statement, "I thirst." How deeply he came into our human experience to save us. Well, today on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at 2 of these words, the last 2 gathered words of Jesus, what are called the words of victory, "It is finished," and what's been called the last word of contentment, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But I want you to know that the Jesus I'm going to introduce you to is not only alive today, he was in full control of his death experience then. Many people today have a pitiful idea of Jesus on the cross. Many people believe he barely made his way through the experience. He was in such physical torment and personal exhaustion and emotional distress and personal, almost defeat. They see him with head hung down, barely making it through the hours of the cross, a figure of pity and not of power. That's not the Jesus of the Word of God. You're going to see that he was not a barely breathing victim. He was a figure of power who actually majestically moved through his own death. He controlled every moment of it. And it's an awesome thing to see. And we see it in his words of victory on that cross. So let's take a look at the passage that I first opened with, John 19. And really in the midst of it is this one statement in verse 30. Where Jesus says, it is finished. Now, when I look at the Bible, I basically teach it like I study it. And I hope that's how you appreciate what I do. I mean, in the sense that I'm not trying to put on any ruffles or flourishes or anything like that. I teach the Bible the way I study it. And most of the time I come with an open heart and a curious mind. And I ask questions of a passage. And I learn as the questions are answered, as I study that passage, or I look at how all the other parts of the Bible teach me about that passage. And so that's what I'm going to do in this message. I'm going to take each of these statements, it is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. And I'm going to unpack, I hope, some of the majesty that's in them by asking some simple questions about them. Three questions. What do I see simply when I look at it? When I look at the words and think about them and contemplate them, what do I see, number one? Number two, what do I learn? Is there something powerful about Jesus Christ and his cross work that comes out of these words? Remember I said all seven of these sayings are a living portrait of who Jesus really was. And then finally, I'll ask the question, why does it matter? I'm a new millennium person. Centuries have passed since Jesus made these statements. How can they have any impact on my life today? What's the impact possibility? So it is finished. Three words. But oh, packed with power. Someone once said that God has poured an ocean of meaning into this simple dropped word, finished. Absolutely true. What do I see? Well, the first thing I see when I look at this passage and that phrase, it is finished, is he didn't say, I'm finished. Now, why is that important? Because a lot of critics of the Bible say that Jesus was just a misled historical figure. He wasn't God. He wasn't sent from God. He was an inspiring religious teacher and political philosopher. And he started a movement that got ahead of him and he lost control of it and he wound up on a cross. That is a huge teaching today. And they're saying that, yes, Jesus was on a cross and yes, Jesus did die. But in verse 30, when he said it's finished, he was basically saying, I'm finished. I've gotten to the end of this thing. It didn't work out. Everything has collapsed upon me and my life is ending. It was like almost a semi-suicidal statement. I'm finished. I'm a failure. My crusade is collapsed. And yet that's not true. History disproves that bottom and top. And the millions upon millions of believers that know he's risen today will disprove that without question. No, that's not why he said it is finished. He didn't say I'm finished. He was there to accomplish a work, you see. A lot of Christians look at this and say that Jesus must have said it is finished because he got to the end of the physical suffering. And this is the point where Jesus gave out. And they have this image in their minds of a battered and bruised Jesus barely holding on through the hours of the crucifixion. And when his suffering is finally over, his head's been down for quite some time, his body's hanging quite some time. And they look at these words as uttered just in a whisper, it is finished. And they see him in defeat, or they see him in exhaustion, and they see that death finally takes him. That's not true either. You see, Jesus Christ mastered the moments of his own death. Don't forget that the Bible says in a companion passage that Jesus made this statement, it is finished, with a loud voice. He cried it out. To heaven and to hell. And he was in control of all of this. I like to put it this way. The death of Jesus Christ is not something that happened to him. It was something that was gone through by him. He controlled every dimension of it. He was in victory all the way through it. And he's a figure that doesn't deserve my pity. He deserves my awe. at the mighty work that he did. You see, Jesus said way before he ever made it to that cross that on the day he died, nobody was taking his life. He was never to be looked at as a victim. In John chapter 10, he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." What's he saying? All those hours on the cross, he was in total command. Suffering for your sin, suffering the wrath of men, suffering the wrath of the devil, but he was in total control all the way along. He was laying his life down. He decided the moment his life was going to end, as we'll see in a few moments. And don't miss it, he also predicted his own resurrection. He says, "I have authority, I'm God, to lay my life down as a physical man, and I have authority to take it up again." What was he promising? Resurrection day. Don't miss it. So, Jesus Christ, what do I see when he talks about this being something that is finished? He was in control. His death didn't happen to him. It was something he walked through in power. Now, when you look at the words, "it is finished," obviously it creates another question in your mind, and that is, it seems he's accomplished something. And indeed, that's exactly what the word means, or the words that we have in English. Three words in English, interestingly, only one word in the Greek language. And it is one of the most powerful languages in ancient Greek that ever was created. You know that the New Testament was originally written by John the Apostle in this record in what was called Koine Greek. And it was the language of the time and of the culture when he wrote. And the Greek word for that is translated, "it is finished," is one word, tetelestai. It is a fascinating and powerful word. I want to teach you about it a couple of times in this message because it carries such meaning. Tetelestai was the perfect tense form of the Greek verb teleo, which was derived from the Greek word telos. Now, if that sounds familiar, our word telescope is related to it. And just as a telescope brings something far off near in your vision, the word tetelestai means an achievement where you have pursued something that was far off and you've brought it to completion. It was translated a goal achieved, a consummation, a result attained. And it meant to, quote, bring something to a successful end, end quote. It meant to get to your goal. And it doesn't mean just to complete a task and to carry it out. It also carried the implication that you were completing it perfectly. It had the idea of perfection in how you did it. Now, tetelestai is the Greek word in your passage for "it is finished." And it's in the perfect construction, which means you could translate it this way. When Jesus said "it is finished," what he was saying was, it's finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. That's important. Because Jesus, the Bible said, died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Salvation is complete. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, nothing can take away your eternal relationship with him. No sin you fall into, no criticism some skeptic lays into your life that creates doubt, no sudden discovery from archaeology that overturns Christianity, none of that will matter because the Bible says Jesus died for you and that work that he made on the cross of paying for your sin, when he finished it, he says, "Father, I finished it completely, I finished it perfectly, it stands finished and it'll always be finished, it'll never be undone." That is a great, great assurance for us. So, what do I see? I see that Jesus Christ is talking about the greatest work of his life. This is the great magnum opus of everything he was all about. Now, he mentioned this a number of times. We know that Jesus Christ was living intentionally, and throughout his life, he referred to the hours that were on that cross. In John chapter 4, in the beginning of his ministry, he said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, the Father, and to accomplish his work." Accomplish is related to our word, teleo. I'm going to achieve the work that God has given me to do. He said that in the beginning of his ministry. And over the 3 years of time, every time he preached, every time he healed, every time he faced the enemy, every time he dealt with critics, every time he poured his love out on a heart, every time he called someone to salvation, he was accomplishing the work. And the work was going to be finally done on the cross when he finally cried out to the Father, "It's finished, Father." You see it? In John 17, which is the night before the cross work, 3 years have passed from John 4. And in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father the night before he goes to the cross. And he says, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Wow, he's looking ahead and he's saying, "Father, it's been a whole lifetime. 30-some years of my life lived before you. And now it's the evening before I head to that cross." And it's as if Jesus is bursting in his heart saying, "I can hardly wait to get there because I know once I'm on that cross and I'm paying for sin, there will come a moment when it's all done and I will say it's finished and I will have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus Christ was living, as we say, on mission. But what a mission it was. It was a mission to save you from your sin. It's fascinating that archaeologists throughout the area of Israel and Egypt and other places in the region where Jesus lived have done a lot of archaeological digs to find different elements of how people lived daily life in those times. And they've uncovered all kinds of documents and clay tablets as well, but also documents that have the word tetelestai in them. Tetelestai, "it is finished," was an everyday word in the culture of Jesus and in the culture of Rome. People used it in the marketplace. They used it in the courtroom. They used it in banking. They used it in all kinds of ways. One of the ways they found out that the word tetelestai, "it is finished," was used in that time was it was a language of a servant reporting to his master. If a master told a slave, "I want you to go out and take care of this certain task and don't return till it's done," when the servant had done that task, he was to walk into the room and come up to his master and say, "Master, tetelestai, that which you gave me to do, that work, it's done. And it's done perfectly." That is what Jesus was saying on the cross to the Father. "Father, this great work is done." Now, it creates a further question. Well, what was it exactly that Jesus had accomplished that moment at the end of the cross work? Because you'll notice in John 19:30 that a few moments after Jesus said, "It is finished," he bowed his head. And he accepted death. He moved into death. So this was the very end of the end. Well, what was it that he had accomplished? Well, a number of things come to mind. One of the things he must have accomplished was he fulfilled Bible prophecy. There are 330, as I told you the other night, 330 different Old Testament prophecies made by various prophets and authors in the Old Testament over centuries of time before Jesus ever lived that were to mark out who the Messiah was when he came. Prophecies about his heritage, about his family, about his birth, about his birthplace, about the circumstances of his birth, about the events of his early life, about the arrival in Jerusalem, about his teaching, about how people would respond to him, about his betrayal, about the night of his betrayal, about the amount of money used to betray him, about all the circumstances of his torment, about the falsehoods of his trials, about the kind of death he would die, crucifixion, even though crucifixion hadn't been invented at the time that these great prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 were made. Hundreds of prophecies that were designed to show one person in history who was the Savior of the world, the promised Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ, throughout his life, from the very beginnings of his life, fulfilled each of these. At every footfall in his life, it seemed, another prophecy was fulfilled. Even on the cross in John 19:30, he fulfilled another one when he called out, "I thirst," and they lifted up that sponge of sour wine. Psalm 69:21 exactly predicted that at that moment, that's exactly what would happen to him as the dying Messiah. So he fulfills prophecy with his very words. In an amazing way, I told you the other night that he fulfilled prophecy to the letter. Why did he do that? Because God wanted him to be seen by the whole world as the Lamb of God, the promised Savior. And there is no other person in the entire ribbon of world history that can mark that statement with truth. I told you the other night, he's the date stamp deliverer. If you're wondering if Christianity is real, if you're wondering what makes it different from any other faith on the planet, that's it. If you're wondering about giving your life to Christ, oh, history verifies he was the Savior. Now, that's great. And that's a great thing that Jesus was finishing on that cross in that hour, fulfilling prophecy. But there was something greater. How about destroying satanic power? Was he finishing that? Oh, yes. Because as he died on that cross, he broke the back of satanic domination over lost people. 1 John 3:8 says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And he was doing it. Remember, Jesus said, when I'm heading to the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out." John 12:31. So he was involved in deep spiritual warfare in the hours of those final moments of the cross. And when he called out, "It is finished," it may very well be he was referring to that too. He broke the back of satanic evil in the world. Now that's great. But there was something greater. There was a greater work than all of that. It was a work that he did for you. Now, what he finished in regard to you and I is a beautiful payment, a payment in full for our sin. That was the greatest thing he did. That was what he fully finished. Now, again, going back into what the archaeologists have discovered, just to show you that there are some boring parts of my life, I found a book by two authors, English archaeologists named Grenville and Hunt. It was written in 1896. Yeah, that's right. Hang on. Yeah, I think I can read this. In 1896, it was a collection of all the archaeological discoveries of that previous year, 1895. It was called New Classical Fragments and Other Greek and Latin Papyri. Yes, you can borrow it if you're having trouble sleeping. Now, I was reading it, and before I fell asleep, I saw this. No, I'm just kidding. It's a well-known book. Why? Because they uncovered in an archaeological dig in Egypt back in 1895. They were going down through the layers of dirt and debris and everything, and they uncovered the office of an ancient CPA. And they found documents surrounding the time of Jesus and earlier. They basically found a stack of bills, overdue bills. And each of them had been paid in full. And across the face of the ones that had been paid in full, they found the word tetelestai. Paid in full. And in fact, the more discoveries they made in archaeological digs after that, they found out that the word tetelestai, "it is finished," meant paid in full, and it was used throughout the empire. They started uncovering all kinds of bills that had been paid in full. And so that is a very powerful image. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the scripture to come out of that Greek context when he declared the Lord Jesus Christ that "it is finished." I think the nature of the word points to the nature of the act. What was finished was he finished paying your sin debt in full. He finished paying your bill to God for your life in full. He finished paying all of the debt you owed completely. Oh, that's a great thing to know. That's something that could change your life. Now, Jesus promised that he was going to do this. When people ask, what was the purpose of Christ's life? Was it to be an inspiring orator? Was it to be someone who lived a life of unusual mercy and compassion? Was it to be the gentle healer who walked through some towns for a period of time? Was it to be a person of controversy? Was it to be a political lightning rod? Was it to be the most misunderstood person in history? What was the purpose of the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus told us. Luke 19:10. He said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And when he said on the cross at the very end of his life to the Father, "It is finished," he was saying, "Father, I finished the work. I paid it in full. I've save the lost with my death. That death, by the way, is available for you if you would have it. Oh, it's amazing. Mark 10:45, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That means to pay the price that was on your head in a slave market. And when Jesus said, Father, it's finished. Tetelestai, I paid their ransom. You see it? This is the greatest thing. There are many great things, but this is the greatest thing. He finished for you. Paul understood it years later after he had met the risen Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And he said this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Hey, what is your Bible telling you when you read those simple words, it is finished? He paid your debt. Paid in full. Nothing owed. No balance. All finished. Isn't that wonderful? You see, I look at my Bible. My Bible tells me that that's the work that Jesus did. Our salvation was what he was after, and our salvation is the work that he accomplished on that cross. When Isaiah 53 says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the Father did that. Jesus took on our sin, and then he took all the wrath of God for it. And when he had gotten to the end of the wrath, absorbed every bit of it that there wasn't a drop left in the cup, Jesus said, Father, it's finished. I took it all for every one of them. When the Bible says that God the Father made Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, it's called the great exchange. Jesus said, Father, I have taken on their sin, and I've taken your wrath for it, and that's now finished. So now that any man or woman who wants to can come to me and can have their sin taken, and they can have my righteousness. They can be in heaven, because when you look at them, you'll just see me. It's all finished, Father. What a marvelous thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So that's what I see when I read my Bible. That's what he finished. Now, second question is, well, what do I learn then? How do I put into words the truth about Jesus here that's so incredibly important? Here it is, one sentence. I learned that the debt of sin that I owe to God was paid in full by Jesus, if I will accept it. By the way, that's very important. Jesus said, whosoever will may come, but you must come. Don't be deceived by anybody today teaching that because Jesus died for your sins, you are unilaterally allowed into heaven, regardless of your life, your belief in Him, your treatment of Him, your love for God or anything. No, no, no. Oh, no. Whosoever will may come, but you must come. And don't forget also that he's teaching here that when Jesus finished it, his death covered sin past, present, and future in your life. You may be confused on this. You may have stayed away from church because you were convinced that the death of Jesus was only partial. No, he said, it is what? Finished. He did not say, Father, I've given them a good start, but the rest is up to them, Lord. I've given them a good start. I've given them a forgiveness that'll get them going. But they've got to finish it by performing their good deeds and being in the right church at the right time and going through the right ceremonies in the right way and staying out of this circle of sin or that. No, 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 no. He said, it is finished. Don't insult the work of your Lord Jesus by saying that he's done something, but you must do more. He didn't give you a running start. He paid for you. That's what we call the salvation of grace. A lot of people today still think that Christianity is like religion. Religion is all about doing. No, Christianity is all about done. And who did it? Jesus did. That's what this passage is saying. So the debt of sin that I owe to God was paid in full, past, present, and future sins by Jesus, if I will accept it. It's a beautiful thing. It's so beautiful that, like I said, it was Spurgeon who did say, God has poured an ocean of truth into this one simple word, tetelestai. This is what Pastor Spurgeon wrote about it. the grand old preacher of the past, he said this, "What an incredible word is tetelestai. It is finished. It means now we're safe, for our salvation is complete. The sin debt has now, to the last dollar, been paid in full. The atonement was made once and for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the cross. Oh, he had gone through the dark hours of taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. He had taken the cup. Remember that? The cup that was poured out on him in the dark hours of Calvary. He says, oh, there was the cup, and hell was in it. And my Savior drank it. He didn't just take a little sip and then set it aside. He didn't just take a deeper drink, but still set it aside and not take the whole thing. No, he drained it till there was not a drop left for any of his people. The great ten-thonged whip of the law was worn out on his back, and there is now no lash left with which to smite someone for whom Jesus died. I love this. He says, Calvary was the place where the great heavy artillery barrage of the wrath of God had exhausted all of its ammunition. God had done everything he needed to do against your sin on that cross, on that Savior. The heavy artillery barrage had exhausted all its ammunition, he wrote, and there's nothing left to be hurled against the child of God. Don't you ever forget, dear believer, that you are beyond reproach now. You're irreprovable. You are perfect in the sight of God. Doesn't mean you live like hell. No, it means that hell was taken for you. And now you live like a child of heaven. Because you're grateful for all that he finished. So what do I see? And what do I learn? The debt of sin that I owe to God. That's the greatest thing he finished. Now, here's the last question of the first. Why does it matter then? Well, if you've yet to believe in Jesus, if you haven't yet come to Christ, then, well, the whole issue here is that a payment is available for you. He made it possible for you to have your sin dealt with. And it's all free for the taking. Would you trust Christ? Hearing what I'm saying, on this Easter Sunday, some preacher you may not even know has spoken words of freedom over your life. Will you trust him? Will you see your sin and seek your Savior? That's what it could mean for you. But if you're a Christian, it means that when Jesus said, it's finished, it means that there is no sin in your life that can ever break down your eternal relationship with God again. It was all taken at the cross. And you're irreprovable in God's sight. He has accepted the payment of his Son. That's what we call eternal security in our way of life. But it's also what I call emotional security. Because, you know, all of us as Christians, we get beaten up by our spiritual enemy, the devil, and by a world that loves to see us fail, and by others that hate our faith, or whatever it might be. And there are times when you do fail. You walk outside the will of God. You betray your faith. You do things you never thought you would do. And you're under accusation. Maybe you've been there in your mind and your heart saying, I know I love Jesus, but I fell into sin. How can he accept me? And so you start playing that around in your mind and putting yourself on trial all over again. Maybe none of you have ever done that. I guess I'm the only one. Oh, well, you can listen to my story maybe someday. In fact, the Bible says that in 1 John chapter 2, that kind of courtroom encounter is happening all the time. If you feel accused in your emotional and spiritual life, Christian, it's because actually you are being accused. The Bible says that our adversary, the devil, accuses the believers before the throne of God day and night. And in some strange way, though he's fallen and under judgment and he's going to be dealt with, he has allowed some access to the realm of heaven. And apparently the devil comes with everything I've done, since he's immensely intelligent and knows me from every moment of my life. And he'll bring up everything I've done that's actually sin. He's right. And he brings it before the throne room of my God. It's sort of like a courtroom that plays out this way. He's the prosecuting attorney, the devil is. And he sees me yet again fall in that habit, or yet again fall in that weakness, or yet again make that mistake and crater in my faith. And he'll bring that up in the heavenly throne room and say, "Don't you see, Lord, what he did? Don't you understand, Lord, the betrayal of his faith that that makes?" He's the prosecuting attorney. But because Jesus Christ did what he did, Jesus is my defense attorney. And Jesus stands up to every accusation and he says, "Father, I object." And as he stands, the beautiful nail prints in his wrists declare that he paid for that. The devil says, "I accuse." And the Lord Jesus says, "I object." And God the Father is the judge, and he says, "Objection sustained." Then he looks at the devil and says, "Sit down again." Crying out loud. "Can't wait for the end of time for you, Jack." You know, I mean, that's probably not what the Lord's saying, but that's kind of what I'm saying. Now, how can that be true if it's not finished? Do you realize that if there's one sin that you committed that was too far for Jesus to have died for, he never would have risen from the grave? One sin that defeated him would have defeated the whole process. One sin, no matter how grave, that he couldn't quite conquer with his suffering, and that one dimension of God's wrath that was too much for him to taste. If we got to that one point, the universe morally would have been without rescue. And Jesus would have stayed in that grave. But praise God, he did not. "It is finished," Jesus said. Now, that to me was the greatest moment in universal history. It was the rescuing of sinful people from death. But here's the key. In order for that final work to have its completion, he had to die. Scripture says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." The Lamb of God had to be fully sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so we get to the final phrase in your Bibles. Go to Luke 23 now, where Jesus actually comes to that point in which he moves into physical death. This is Luke 23:46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." This came in the virtually the moment after his declaration that it is finished. So this final word of Jesus, again, what do I see? What do I learn? And why does it matter? First of all, what do I see? I'll tell you what I see. When I look at how Jesus handled his own death, listen, I'm looking at a death that is unlike any other death in history. I'm looking at a death that is unlike any other death in history for two reasons. Number one, because of how it actually happened, the features of it. Death happens to people. It is unavoidable, it is uncontrollable, and its moment is unknowable. Isn't that true? If you've witnessed it, it is absolutely, it happens to us, it comes upon us. Not so with Jesus. Jesus moved into it. Jesus controlled its arrival. Jesus controlled his departure from this physical life. Now, I know this for a number of reasons. Look at the passage in verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I guarantee you, if you're a fan of all the Jesus movies, you probably haven't seen that one. Because all the images that our society creates of Jesus and all the images that Christian literature creates of Jesus is this agonized and physically defeated Jesus and emotionally depleted Jesus and spiritually depleted Jesus getting to the very end here, and his head is down and his shoulders are sagging and his voice is barely in a whisper, and he finally, with his head down already, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we look at him and we think, oh, death then just took him as a man. But he was the God-man. You look at your Bible, Jesus, after 6 hours on that cross, untellable physical agony, untellable emotional pain, and untellable spiritual separation and agony from the wrath of God upon him, is still, in verse 46, at full strength, physically and personally. He called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He did that with great power and authority. People don't die like that. The master of death dies like that. People ask, what was he like during the hours of the crucifixion? We have these images of what Jesus was like. Dear friend of mine, years ago reminded me of his conviction about this. I think he's right. Jesus Christ went through every moment of every hour of every torment and every point of the wrath of God on that cross, in the light or in the darkness, with his head up, his head held high, enduring it all as the perfect God-man. Because you see, he authored it, he planned it, this was his work, and you were its goal. Oh no. He didn't die like any other person. I look at this and I see, even in the moment, and how the final moment was entered is interesting. Go back to John 19 and verse 30. It says, when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this may be a little nuance for you, but that's exactly the opposite of how normal people die. People die normally. What happens? They give up the spirit, and then their body bows. Isn't that true? We battle it until the end. No, Jesus here bowed his head. The Greek says he literally pillowed his head down. Some say in honor to the Father. But the point I'm saying is Jesus decided to die. Jesus decided when it was all finished and it was all done, he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. Total mastery. Death didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to death. Jesus is the master even in that moment. He's Almighty God. And this was his work. This wasn't some accident. This wasn't some horrible experience that he had to go through. This was his intent. It was his saving work. He bowed his head, and then, and the Greek here is interesting. He gave up his spirit. In Matthew, it's an even more powerful word. It says he sent his spirit away with authority. Jesus Christ decided on his own death. He walked into his own death. It was a death like no other. And it was a tremendous moment. Now, I'll tell you what. It's a marvelous death for a second reason. Not only for how it happened, but in what it caused. In what it caused. Look at Matthew's version of this, Matthew 27 and verse 50 and 51. The scripture says, Matthew's words, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." Matthew emphasizing, Jesus didn't die quietly. He cried out again with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he yielded up his spirit. And then look what happened in the next moment. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, what's that all about? Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull, a hill along a road outside the city of Jerusalem. He died at 3 p.m. You can see it in the records. 3 p.m. on the day of Passover, anticipating the Passover moving forward. On that moment, on that day in the Passover week, that was the exact time inside Jerusalem, in the great temple, all the priests were gathered there and they were starting to slaughter thousands of sacrificial lambs. Same moment, same hour. And they were cutting the throats of these lambs and the blood was spilling into bowls and the bowls were dashed at the foot of the altar as a blood covering for the sins of the people of Israel for one more year. You see, they were separated from God. They had to trust in the sacrifices of the animals to temporarily cover their sin, because the Old Testament said there was going to be a Lamb of God coming sometime in the future, the great Messiah, and He would cover their sins completely. He would take away their sins through His sacrificial death. Little did they know that on a hill outside the city, at that same moment, the Lamb of God had given up His life, had finished spilling His blood. But God the Father accepted that sacrifice. How do we know? Because in that temple, the veil was torn in two. Now in the temple, to show that people are separated from a holy God, God built the temple in such a way that there was a veil that hung from the top of the ceiling, 60 feet up, all the way down to the floor, 60 feet high, seamless. It didn't have a little way to get through the middle. You had to go all the way around it. It was as thick as a man's hand, the Hebrew prophet said. It was thousands of pounds in weight. And it was hanging there to show all the people that God is holy and you're not, and you can't come into His presence without the blood of sacrifice. And there was one person, one time a year, the high priest of Israel, who would walk around that veil with the blood of a sacrifice in his hands, and he would come and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the presence of the Holy God, where the presence of the Holy God would come on the Day of Atonement. And he did that once a year, to create a mercy place between God and a sinful people. But they had to have someone go. And why did God tear the veil from the top to the bottom? He was saying, you no longer have to go through any priests, any animal sacrifices, because My Lamb has been slaughtered. And My Lamb's blood has been spilled. And My Lamb's sacrifice is sufficient. And I am satisfied. Therefore, grip! The way is open between thee and Me. You come through My Lamb. That's why the death of Jesus was filled with such great power. No one ever died like Jesus died. And no one ever did what Jesus did. This is why the book of Hebrews is so beautifully comforting when it says this. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, the flesh of Jesus torn in sacrifice, the veil before God, the curtain between God and the people, open. Why? Because of His marvelous death. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, who's that? Jesus Christ? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you know that right now, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can draw as near as you want to a holy God? And you don't need any priest, any intercessor, any ceremony, any anointing, any secret ceremony, any perfect knowledge, or any perfect life. You come as you are, and you can be in the presence of a perfect God because of what Jesus did for you. Oh, the death of Jesus Christ was like no other. I'll tell you what. The moment Jesus said, "It is finished," and He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." This is my imagination talking, but I think in two places there was a powerful response. In heaven itself, heaven had been holding its collective breath, perhaps, because this was the great moment in universal history. This was the great moment when salvation was going to be accomplished. And maybe they were looking over the parapets of heaven's wall in that new Jerusalem. And the moment He said, "Into Thy hands I commit My spirit," this incredible rejoicing started. Don't forget, there were people there from the Old Testament age that had believed that a Lamb of God was coming, but they'd never seen it. And you could look at it this way. They were saved on credit for all those years. They were in heaven on a promissory note. They were in heaven because they had believed that a Lamb of God was coming, but the Lamb of God hadn't come in their lifetime. Now they're in heaven looking down. And the moment the Lamb of God fully says, "It is finished. Into Thy hands, Father." And the sacrifice is done. Wow. Massive joy rose in the hallways of heaven. My opinion. And in hell, massive groans of deep realization. that the back of Satan's power over a lost people was broken. Oh, I'm telling you, the death of Jesus, like no other. Well, what do I learn then? Here it is in one sentence. I learned that Jesus Christ is the total victor over physical death, and His victory can be mine if I accept it. I learned that Jesus is the total victor over physical death, and His victory can be mine if I accept it. Remember, whosoever will may come, but you must come. So, what an incredible statement this is. He's the victor over physical death because He dealt with your spiritual death, my friend. Last question, why does it matter? Well, if you're not yet a believer, my dear friend, you got to ask your question. In whose hands do you want your death to be? Because right now, you're choosing to die apart from the work of Christ. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Oh, he's beaten, but he still has great authority until the very end. And you're choosing to let your death point happen under the watch of your supernatural enemy. Do you really want to do that? And if you're a believer, oh, you can have total confidence if death visits you, because it was all finished. In a way, you can borrow the boldness of your Savior as you move into death. And I have seen it many times in believers with full hearts who are moving into death with majesty. I've seen people and read of people who have used these very words as their last words. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's great comfort here. Well, I did tell you that there's an Easter connection to all of this. You say, well, Pastor, we've talked for the last few minutes about death and the work of Christ on the cross. But isn't this Easter Sunday? Is there a resurrection connection? And there really, really is. I told you about all this archaeology that they're moving through. And yes, they've made some more discoveries about how the word tetelestai was used in ancient Greek texts of the time of Jesus. They found something recently in another ancient secular Greek text, an example of a father sending his son on a mission, on a journey with a task. And the son was not to return until he had performed the last act of the mission. And when he did return from his successful mission, he was to use the word tetelestai when he came back into his father's presence to report that he accomplished the goal. Father, tetelestai, I have finished the mission upon which you sent me. I'll go back to the words of Jesus when he said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Oh, I think there's great power in the possibility that that's exactly what he meant. And then, of course, the resurrection was the Father's great statement that he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. 3 days later, when God raised Jesus, he said, sacrifice accepted, fully powerful. This is my Son. Somebody put it this way. The resurrection was the Father's amen to all the crosswork of his Son. I like that. You see, it was enough for him. It was enough for him, for the Father. Question is, if you're without Christ today, is it enough for you? Now, you may have all kinds of thoughts in your minds about things you still must do to be saved, things you still must know to be saved, things you've got to cover up to be saved, more questions you've got to have answered to be saved. But, you know, the most important thing that was ever done for you to be saved, it's already finished. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. There's an old story that I'll close with. The old story about an old preacher. This is back in, you know, many decades ago when they used to have outdoor revivals and they had tent meetings. And this was the story from England, I believe. And there was a traveling evangelist back in those days, a long time ago, named Ebenezer Wooten. I'm telling you right now, if you're going to be an evangelist, probably a good name to have. Ebenezer. I'd go to listen to a guy like that just to see what he looked like, personally. And old Reverend Ebenezer Wooten put himself up a tent somewhere in England, and he went a-preaching, and he was there every night in that old town. And night after night, he preached his heart out, and many people's hearts were touched, and they came. But he noticed a guy in the back row, young man, just kind of watching but not engaging, arms folded. Night after night, though, this boy came back, and his countenance began to soften a little bit, but he still looked pensive. He still looked like he wasn't sure. He was challenging old Ebenezer with his eyes. And every night he was there, and every night of the crusade, people came forward, but this young man didn't. And then, you know, the meetings were over. It was a Monday, and old Ebenezer was out there in the town square, and he brought his tent down, and he was stacking chairs. Just getting ready to go to the next town, this old evangelist stacking chairs. And then this young man walks out from the alley there and says, Pastor Ebenezer. And he turns and says, yes. And the young man says, what must I do to be saved? And the old pastor turned away from him and says, you're too late. Kept stacking chairs. The young man was just devastated. He says, Pastor Ebenezer, I know that I waited too long and all the nights of the crusade are done, but just because the meeting is closed, what must I do to be saved? Is there nothing for me? And the old preacher stacks a few more chairs and says, nah, you're too late. Stacking chairs. Well, the young man's falling apart. Just don't tell me I'm too late. There has to be something left for me to do. Isn't there something that you can show me that I can do to be saved? And finally, the old pastor just takes this one chair, boom, brings it down with authority on the stack, turns and looks at him and says, you're too late. You're 2,000 years too late. You keep asking me if there's something for you to do to be saved. But Jesus said he had done it all. He said it 2,000 years ago. He said it in his own voice. It is finished. What more do you want? And it crystallized in that moment in that young man's heart. And he said nothing. And old Ebenezer put her hand on his shoulder and said, let's pray. And he led him into the kingdom. Because it's finished. What more do you want?